name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is August 2nd, year 2009, and it's a nice Sunday after Pentecost. Today I'm going to be reading, it may be today and maybe next Sunday, it might take two or three Sundays, I'm going to be reading from my book titled Anger, Rebuke, Hatred, and Curses. And guess what? You cannot be saved without having all of those good things. Yes, righteous anger, righteous rebukes, just hatred, and righteous and just curses. These are all part of God's plans and laws, and it's needed because we're living in an evil world, and God does not tolerate or put up with evil in any way, shape, or form. We're trying consistently in our sermons to wake up people, and the whole world even now are being completely pacified, and they're presenting the world with a God or multiple gods that is mushy, that is weak. He doesn't punish people. He doesn't send people to hell. He allows people to commit all kinds of evils, and He doesn't kill them. This is completely and utterly false. We read about that in Deuteronomy 32:39, where the Lord God says, "See that I alone am, and there is no other God besides me. For I kill and I make to live, I strike and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand, save the Lord God." And Deuteronomy 32:35, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay them in due time, that their foot may slide. For the time of destruction is at hand, it makes haste to come." And Jesus says in Luke 18, I think it is verse 7 to 8, He says, "Will not God revenge His elect? Yes, I say He will revenge them quickly." All right, and Jesus even talks about in Luke 19:27 that His enemies that will not serve Him, bring Him before Him and kill Him hither. And He's talking to Catholics to kill His enemies. Anyway, we read this today. Look, before I get into reading my book, in the epistle, what is St. Paul talking about here? He's warning Catholics. He says, "Be not like the Jews in the Old Covenant, who rebelled against Moses, who was the Pope of the Church back then, the religious leader. After they seen all these great miracles, just like when they saw the miracles of Jesus when He was alive and they rejected Him. And they rejected Moses and they rejected the God of Israel. And when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they built a golden idol and were worshiping false gods and fornicating. And what did God do to those Jews? He killed 23,000 of them through the hand and instrument of Moses and the faithful Jews that took the side of Moses. Picking up swords, cutting off heads, bashing heads in with rocks. He killed them, folks. You better get rid of your wimpiness in this world. It seems to me that only these self-righteous people that are always sort of like preaching peacenik stuff like the United States, she speaks like a lamb, but she's really a dragon. Look what she does. She bombs down whole buildings and everything. You just don't see it on TV. They don't show you what she does. So Obama's allowed to kill people in the United States, but Catholics aren't allowed to kill people. I've gone over this many times. St. Paul's talking about it right here. You got these wimpy diamond brothers up there. What kind of a religion are these guys preaching? What kind of a God are these guys serving? It's a teddy bear. They ought to put a little teddy bear God up there that doesn't punish anybody when they commit their sins, that doesn't kill anybody, that doesn't excommunicate anybody. What parent in their right mind would even let their kids run roughshod over the house? But guess what? They're all doing it nowadays because they're not in their right mind. Everywhere you go, the little kids are running roughshod over the parents, bossing them around and telling them what to do. This is insanity. Not even in a company. Anybody who wants to run a company and make it work, they have their excommunications, don't they? They fire you or suspend you if you're not doing your job right. Right? So they make mock when I come out and say that I'm going to kill people by the hand of God if He tells me to. I would do it and I wouldn't even blink. You don't like it? Tough. Then get on the side of the Antichrist. And then He'll be killing you and you're going to have no defense against Him. This is God's will. That His chosen people, when it requires it, when God demands it, when God asks of it, we go kill. What did He say about Abraham? When He told Abraham, His own beloved son, go kill him. Offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham did it and didn't question it. People better, I tell you something, these people like the wimpy diamond brothers, and I don't think they even read their scriptures. Or if they read them with an absolutely rotten to the core heart. Because they're bypassing all these scriptures. I know they're not doing their offices the right way, or if they are, they're not listening when they read about the verse in, I think it's Psalm 134, right? Where take their children and dash them against the rocks. Where our Lord says He's going to have parents eat their own children in the scriptures. I had some Jew in California complain to me and say, since when did us Jews eat our own children? I said, well, what kind of scriptures are you reading? It happened two times in the Old Covenant era, and then even once in the New Covenant era in 70 AD when the temple was under siege. Prophesied by the prophets. as a punishment from God. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, 6-13, the verse we're reading today, Paul is talking about when Moses killed 23,000 Jews for murmuring, for complaining, for setting up idols, and all this. Oh, that Moses, what a bully he is. What a monster he is. I better not listen to Moses because he killed people in the name of God. And these other people are, you know why these people are saying that? Because they're under the death sentence themselves from God. They're doing things that are violating God's commandments, and they don't want God to punish them. Every time the diamond brothers walk into that apostate church that they know is not in a Catholic church, that they know is a meeting house of heretics, they go in there every Sunday, they know they're doing wrong. They have their tails and horns hidden between their legs and scuttle into that church, and they know they're doing wrong. They know they're under the death sentence. They know the true God's going to destroy them, but they don't want to admit it. They don't want to acknowledge it because they'd rather serve men and please men than please God. You want to follow people like this? They're all yours. You got choices to make here, folks. Just like the prophet Elias told them even then, that either you're going to serve the true God or you're going to serve the false gods of Baal. You can't serve them both at the same time. And the ones that didn't listen, that went the wrong way, he took them down by the river and he cut their necks and bled them into the river. Killed them. 550 false prophets. Alright? Are these true stories? Do you think the Bible is some type of a non-true story? It is true. And in the New Covenant era, the same thing. The Catholic Church has the power when she came to dominant power in the state to execute death sentences, to put people to death, to conduct inquisitions, to conduct crusades. God's hand was in those crusades. The only reason they lost is that they weren't faithful enough to be worthy of a victory, but the first crusade they did win, and other ones were like a draw, but God's hand was in it. Why did God give St. Bernard all these miracles of raising multiple people from the dead, making the blind people to see, multiple people, the deaf to hear, by the hand of St. Bernard when he was preaching the second crusade? Why was God doing that? God was telling his people, go kill the infidel in the Holy Land. Go kill the Muslim. It's a holy work of God. I want you to reoccupy my land and fight for my glory. And stop sitting back in your luxury in Europe and your palaces and have no concern for the Holy Land. This is by the will of God. You want to follow these wimps? They're all yours. I want nothing to do with them. And you know, and they're hypocrites too. There's no such thing as any empire or any state or any organization that doesn't or hasn't killed people. There's no such thing as that because we're living in evil. Even if you had a situation in which somebody comes up and they're robbing a store and cops come up and catch him and he points a gun at the cop, what is the cop going to do to that guy? If he's a smart cop, unless he's a stupid one, he's going to blow his brains out. He's at least going to try to take him down. And now even you're not allowed to do that. The cop gets in trouble when he's shooting criminals that raise guns up against them. We're living in a ridiculous world. Yet the United States preaches against this and all these liberal religious teachings now that you're hearing about. But look at the United States that tries to pretend to be so passive. When she kills at a massive scale and keeps it quiet and tries to push it under the rug. Drops bombs on whole cities and blows them apart. My point anyway is, what I'm going to be reading from this book, look what Jesus said today in Luke 19, 41-47. He's talking about Jerusalem, the destruction of it. He says that I came to you and my first coming was supposed to be peace to Jerusalem. But instead of peace, it's now going to be a source of damnation and curses because you refuse to accept your Messiah. And what did Jesus say in Luke 19:27? For the day shall come upon thee, and thy enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round about, and straighten thee on every side, and beat thee flat to the ground, and thy children who are in thee. Jesus Christ said, I will have your children be beaten down flat, dead to the ground. That's Jesus Christ speaking, folks. What kind of Christ are the Diamond Brothers serving? What kind of a Christ are these apostate Vatican tours and traditionalists and so-called, all these nominal Catholics that call themselves Catholic? They're not serving the true Christ. And I tell you, they don't even read their Bible. I don't think they really do. And if they do, they must have a rotten heart. It must be that new version Vatican II Bible that cuts out all these rough and tough verses. We were just reading the other day. Sister Jane brought up, I have a John the 23rd breviary that has some Roman instructions for the breviary in the beginning. And it warns you in the beginning. Now don't get nervous and don't fret and don't panic when you read some of these Psalms in English because there's a lot of curses and imprecations and rough stuff. Don't get nervous now because, well, you have to take it in context. And those days were sort of different. We're living now more in modern times. Well, what does that mean? modern times. Are we in utopia? Has the second coming already happened? Are we now living in the eternal paradise that Christ promised on earth? Or are we not living in the same rotten, dirty, lousy, and falling earth that has been since the time of Adam and Eve when they fell out of the Garden of Eden? Are we still not under the death sentence? Are we still not in a world that is not only just as evil as it was in the days of Moses and the days of Christ, but even more so evil? So evil that Jesus said the final days, almost the whole world is going to follow the Antichrist. That he said in Luke 18:17, that when the Son of Man cometh, think you he find faith on... Luke 18:8, when he says, do you think the Son of Man will find faith on earth when he cometh? So their whole premise is that we already been saved, that the salvation took place, that your bodies are redeemed, and that modern man is in utopia. We're in utopia, we still die, we still get sick, we still get all kinds of horrible sicknesses of the mind and of the body, of the mind because you're under a curse from God. There's discord and disorder and lawlessness throughout the whole world. Yeah, you're trying to say this is a different era. No, those curses apply equally to today and even more so. And when I read my book, you're going to learn that. That's Jesus talking in here. That I'm going to knock this temple to pieces. I'm going to lay flat your children. I'm going to have you eat your own children. And they did. All right? Who's preaching this God nowadays? Maybe some zealous people that don't even believe in the true God are preaching it like Muslims or Talmudic Jews about their God, but that's a false God. But there's one thing about the natural law that everybody does know. For God to be God, He has to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and He has to demand obedience and demand order. And He has to punish people when they sin against Him, and He has to cast them out of His kingdom. What kind of a God is going to let rebels into His kingdom? You know, I thought about that. The very original sin seems to be so simple, but it was so gigantic. Why was it so gigantic? Any disobedience to God, if God allowed it, means absolute and total discord in heaven. Absolute and total chaos. That means you can disobey God. God allows that guy to do it. He allows this woman to do it. He allows that guy to do it. He allows this woman to do it. And guess what? Everybody's disobeying God's commandments. You don't got no peaceful place. You got a chaotic, evil place where everybody's trying to fight against one another to get their own way and usurp their own positions in their own places. It's not the true God. It's not even a trait of the true God. The natural law can tell the Chinese even today and the North Vietnamese, people who are not as rotten as the people who are liberalized by democracies, at least I'm sure they have a concept of an avenging God. Of a God that doesn't put up with a lot of nonsense and will kill people. And we are preaching that true God. That's a basic type of a natural law thing that people can know. But you have these nominal Catholics, they even call themselves traditionalists, that are so wimpy, so lousy, it's like they're out there saying, do you know Ibrini excommunicates people? Yeah, because the church does. Did you realize that these offenses, automatic excommunications, first of all, you incurred them on your own head anyway? All I'm doing is just pointing out that factual point that you have incurred it, and then if you have done something worthy of excommunication, I'm not going to have you stay in here, you're out. But doesn't everybody else do that? Doesn't the SSP 10 excommunicate people when they talk and hold the state of the constant position and kick them out of the churches? Everyone's doing it. Only I'm preaching it and I'm living by it and I'm not being a hypocrite about it. You understand? But they're not even doing it the way they should though. They do it for the wrong reasons. The SSP 10 lets all kinds of immoralities and all kinds of other heresies to run roughshod in their chapels and don't say anything about it. They got a whole bunch of feminism going on in there. They got all kinds of liberalism and heresies in the SSP 10 chapels. Everybody, Bishop Kelly up there in the SSP 5 will kick people out for holding the salvation dogma and saying that only people who die as Catholics can go to heaven. He has his form of excommunication. The hypocrite Diamond Brothers kick people out up on their property when they don't like them. What do you call that? You might not come out and preach that you excommunicate people, but you certainly do it when you kick them off your property because they're doing something against your rule. Anyway, if you get kicked out from any of these places, it's a blessing to disguise anyway, because these places are evil. But the principle is here that the Catholic Church has always had excommunications and punishments. It goes back to St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:11. If any one of your brothers is a fornicator or a railer or an extortioner or an idolater, don't even eat with such a one, but cast them out from amongst you. All right, now we're going to go on and start reading from my book, Anger, Rebuke, Hatred, and Curses. And we're going to start out with chapter 1. Obstinate sinners equate righteous anger with sinful hatred. To be righteously angry with a man does not mean you hate him. It is righteous anger that obstinate sinners try to diffuse in good Catholics to avoid being properly denounced by them. One of their weapons is to denounce a Catholic who admonishes them as a sinful hater. Yet Catholics, while loving the sinner, must passionately hate all sin which includes false gods, false religions, religious falsehoods, and other lies, and immorality. God commands men to, quote, hate evil, Psalm 96:10. Greatly hate abomination, Ecclesiasticus 17:23, and hate wickedness, Proverbs 8:7. God says to the just man, quote, thou hast loved justice and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, end quote, Psalm 44:8. God's blessing them for hating iniquity. However, God also commands us to love our enemies. Jesus says, quote, love your enemies. Matthew 5:44. Therefore, it is virtuous to hate sin and sinful to hate men. To justify themselves, obstinate sinners falsely denounce good Catholics as haters of men. This calumny is easily exposed because in good Catholics' admonitions, there is no evidence that they hate men. There is evidence of righteous anger towards and abhorrence of obstinate sinners, but that is not hatred of sinners. To abhor a man means you are greatly disgusted with him. It does not mean you hate him. We will read the Dewey Commentary for the following verse. Quote, there are two nations which my soul abhorreth. Ecclesiasticus 50:27. Abhorreth with a holy indignation, as enemies of God and persecutors of His people. Such were the Edomites who abode in Mount Seir, the Philistines, and the Samaritans who dwelt in Shechem and had their schismatical temple in that neighborhood. Parents, with some sense of justice, abhor their obstinately sinful children, even to the point of throwing them out of the house. Yet they still love them. God, speaking through King Solomon, teaches that, quote, the just abhor the wicked man, Proverbs 29:27. Therefore, good Catholics abhor obstinate sinners while loving them at the same time. Obstinate sinners are the true haters. In God's eyes, it is unrepentant sinners who are filled with sinful hatred. That is, hatred of God, and as a result, they cannot truly love men. Instead, they hate men in many veiled ways. They fool themselves by actually thinking they love their fellow men while ignoring the evidence before them. They chaos in society and their families, which proves they do not truly love men. While all of them are on the road to hell, they ignore the spiritual welfare of themselves and others. That is not true love, but sinful hatred. St. Augustine teaches that, quote, by charity we love one another. By charity we love God. For we cannot love unless we love God. Why? Because each one loves his neighbor as himself only if he loves God. Since if he does not love God, he does not love even himself. End quote. Only those who obey all of God's commandments truly love God. Jesus says, quote, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my words. John chapter 14, verses 15, 21, and 24. True haters no doubt love something because the word love is always on their lips. What they love is sin and rebellion against God. They love to disobey God's commandments and obey Satan and their own commandments to sin. They love to be their own boss and hate for God to be their boss. They are lovers of themselves and not of God. St. Paul says, quote, in the last day shall come dangerous times. Men shall be lovers of themselves, end quote. 2 Timothy 3, 1-2. We live in a world where sinners turn a blind eye to their sins and even flatter one another in order to continue committing sin with no pang of conscience. They say to one another, quote, I will let you commit your sin if you let me commit my sin, and neither of us will denounce one another. Agreed? Agreed. And if anyone denounces us, we will denounce him and do whatever we can to silence him. Agreed? Agreed. That's what you get when you go onto these chat sites, these nominal Catholics, these apostates. You got to promise not to denounce anybody or condemn anything. What kind of a chat site is this? This is fantasy. This is Disney World. You may as well go down to Orlando, Florida and go into the Disney World Pavilion with these goofy cartoon creatures and become a fantasy. You're nuts. You're crazy. To not condemn or denounce anything in a world full of evil? What kind of a... This is already... By making that one profession, you already denied the Catholic faith. You denied your obligation to profess the faith and to admonish sinners, which is one of the spiritual works of mercies. When you don't condemn sin and denounce sinners, you are already implicitly denied the Catholic faith. You are so far from being Catholic. And that's what they tell you when you go on it. Do you agree to this? If you don't agree to this, you can't come on our website and you can't chat with us. As long as you don't call me a heretic, as long as you don't call my wife an adulterer because she's whoring around with the neighbor's wife or something, as long as you just keep your mouth shut on all those sloppy little things, we'll let you on the website. As long as you look over all my heresies and don't call me a heretic or don't condemn any of my heresies. This has been going on for a long time. It's not just Vatican II stuff. It goes long before Vatican II where this has been happening. Where sinners have made a pact with one another to flatter one another and to ignore God. So, is this not what mankind has done to the prophets? Jesus, the saints, and good Catholics. Speaking to obstinate sinners, Jesus says, quote, therefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will put to death and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Quote, Matthew 23:35. Yes, us who speak up, we're the only ones that they do denounce. Because we didn't, and why are they denouncing and condemning us? Because we denounce and condemn. But then they violated their own principle, have they not? Because they condemned and denounced. Oh, I thought you're not allowed to condemn and denounce. Except the condemners and denouncers. Two negatives make a positive, we can wipe it out. You know what I mean? This is insanity we're living in, am I right? Yeah. Am I right or am I wrong? This ploy and threat did not deter Saints Peter and John from fulfilling their Catholic obligation to profess the faith and denounce sinners. Quote, Peter and John answering said to them, if it be just in the sight of God to hear you rather than God judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 4:19-20. Obstinate sinners flatter one another. To justify themselves, obstinate sinners equate righteous anger with sinful hatred, as stated above, and sinful flattery with true love. God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel condemns flatterers for letting sinners rest comfortably in their sins instead of properly denouncing them. Quote, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and see nothing. Thus saith the Lord God, woe to them that sow cushions under every elbow and make pillows for the heads of persons of every age to catch souls. And when they catch the souls of my people, they give life to their souls. Ezekiel 13:2, 3, and 18. They promise them life when they're really in damnation. That's what he's saying here. You promise these people that are living in damnation, and by flattering them that they're okay, and you say that their souls have life, when their souls have no life, their souls are in death. Here's the commentary, the Haydock commentary. Cushions by making people easy in their sins and promising them impunity by disguising the truth or not admonishing people of their danger. They flattered them with promises of life, peace, and security. These impostors pretended to save while they really destroyed. They showed a cruel mercy, detaining the people in captivity. End quote. Flatterers deceive those whom they flatter, encourage them to either start or continue sinning. Quote, a man that speaketh to his friend with flattering and dissembling words spreadeth a net for his feet. Proverbs 29:5. A Catholic who truly loves all men does not flatter sinners. Instead, he properly denounces sinners so that they may know the evilness of their sins and the punishment due to their sins in order to move the sinners to repent and have a hope to be saved. Quote, anger is better than laughter because by sadness of the countenance the mind of the offender is corrected. The heart of the wise men is where there is mourning, and the heart of fools is where there is myrrh. It is better to be rebuked by a wise man than to be deceived by the flattery of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:4-6. Haydock commentary on that verse. Anger or just wrath and zeal against evil is preferable to misguided compliance. Anger, when rightly used, helps us to correct our faults. Mourning, they submit willingly to correction or think seriously the dangers of the sin in God's judgments. And the Reims commentary from 1582 on that verse, anger rightly used is commendable and beneficial to correct our own faults and others. End quote. Hence, obstinate sinners must be denounced with righteous anger and zeal according to the degree of their obstinacy and the evilness of their sins, and most of all, according to the degree of their offenses and insults against God. Obstinate sinners misinterpret, judge not, lest you be judged. How many times have you heard that one thrown in your face? Just like Luther in Romans 10:14, all you got to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved, you know? Easy to quote one verse out of context, huh? Of course, if somebody has goodwill and read the Bible, even they should know, because he knew the rest of the Bible. He was willfully doing that on purpose. He was lying. Just like these people lie when they quote this out of context. All right, now, another weapon obstinate sinners utilize in an attempt to prevent just denunciations is the use of the Bible verse, quote, judge not, and you shall not be judged, Luke 6:37, out of context to mean that Catholics cannot make any judgments and denounce people. Do they really think Jesus is condemning all judgments? No human being can pass one day without making judgments. They ignore all the other Bible verses that condemn their private and heretical interpretation. For instance, Jesus teaches that Catholics are obliged to make certain judgments when he said, quote, judge just judgments, John 7:24. And why, even among yourselves, do you not judge that which is just? Luke 12:57. Therefore, Jesus does not condemn all judgments. He says, quote, if thy brother sin against thee, reprove him. Luke 17:3. This requires a Catholic to make two judgments. He must judge what is sin and condemn it, and who is the sinner, and reprove and denounce him. Following Jesus, St. Paul teaches that Catholics must, quote, reprove, entreat, rebuke. 2 Timothy 4:2. And the Catholic Church teaches that two of the spiritual acts of mercies are to admonish and convert sinners. All this requires judgment. This is precisely what good Catholics do when they condemn sin and denounce sinners. And I add, sufficiently condemn sin and sufficiently denounce sinners. Today they don't even do either one hardly at all. Obstinate sinners appeal to a false mercy and a false charity. Another weapon obstinate sinners use to justify themselves is to appeal to a false mercy and a false charity. They make light of sin by condoning, defending, and justifying sinners. According to them, just denunciations of sinners are uncharitable and unmerciful, when the opposite is the truth. See my books on judging and bad books with imprimaturs, the second part of that book called Non-Judgmentalism. No one can be known to be guilty. Obstinate sinners call good evil and persecute the just. In today's non-judgmental, anti-authoritarian, and religiously indifferent society, righteous anger is looked upon as evil because people do not want to be reminded of and reprimanded for their sins. For instance, in today's society more than ever, Moses, the prophets, Jesus Christ, and Catholics, just denunciations and punishments of sinners are looked upon as great evils, when in truth they were and are godly acts of great virtue. Jesus warned the self-righteous sinners, the true evildoers and sinful haters, would calumniate good Catholics as the evildoers and sinful haters. They denounced Jesus as a madman, possessed by the devil, a drunkard, a violator of the law, and a blasphemer. Quote, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, do not we say well that thou art a Samaritan and thou hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you are dishonoring me. John 8:48-49. Quote, also we go on, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man that is a glutton and a wine drinker, a friend of publicans and sinners. Matthew 11:19. The Jews said to Jesus and the apostles, quote, why do you that which is not lawful? Luke 6:2-5. And also in Matthew 26:65, then the high priest rent his garments, saying, he, Jesus, has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. Jesus warns good Catholics to expect the same treatment. The slave is not greater than the master. He says, quote, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that shall preserve unto the end, he shall be saved. And when they shall persecute you in this city, flee to another. The disciple is not above the master, nor the servant above the Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as the Lord. If they have called the good man of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? Matthew 10:22-25. And quote, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first before you. If you had been in the world will love its own, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 15:8-19. And quote, blessed shall you be when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Be glad in that day and rejoice, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For according to these things did their fathers to the prophets. Luke 6:22-23. Good Catholics cannot escape this treatment from obstinate sinners. If they do, then they are not good Catholics, or they are not Catholic at all. Bad and fallen away Catholics are the worst persecutors. Good Catholics, like good Jews during the Old Covenant era, are most hated and reviled by their own obstinately sinful, immoral, or fallen away people. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, quote, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious people that have revolted from me. They and their fathers have transgressed my covenant even unto this day. And they to whom I send you are children of a hard face and of an obstinate heart. And thou shalt say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, if so be they at last will hear, and if so be they will forbear, for they are a provoking house. And they shall know that there hath been a prophet in the midst of them. And thou, O son of man, fear not, neither be afraid of their words, for thou art among unbelievers and destroyers, and thou dwellest with scorpions. Fear not their words, neither be thou dismayed at their looks, for they are a provoking house. And thou shalt speak my words to them, if perhaps they will hear and forbear, for they provoke me to anger. Ezekiel 2:3-7. And speaking for God, the prophet Ezekiel steadfastly denounced the sinful Israelites with righteous anger and incurred their great wrath while not diminishing his zeal in the least. The more obstinate and provoking they became, the more steadfastly Ezekiel denounced them with righteous anger. God gave Ezekiel the strength to resist them because of his faithfulness. God said to Ezekiel, quote, The house of Israel will not hearken to thee, because they will not hearken to me. For all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and of an obstinate heart. Behold, I have made thy face stronger than their faces, and thy forehead harder than their foreheads. I have made thy face like an adamant and like flint. Fear them not, neither be thou dismayed at their presence, for they are a provoking house. Ezekiel 3:7-9. So that when the prophet Ezekiel butted heads with every one of those evil Jews, his head broke up every one of their heads and smashed them to pieces. God made them a bulwark. That really applies to all Catholics. Every Catholic, if he doesn't have that attitude, will go to hell. This is the price of salvation, to stand up for God in an evil world with your forehead and eyes and faces faced towards evil and resisting it with all your might. Because if there's any weakness in you at all, the devil will catch it, he will grab it, he will take hold of it, and he will conquer you and drag you into hell. In obedience to their obligation to profess the faith, which includes denouncing sinners, good Catholics follow the example of Ezekiel. Obstinate sinners think they are good. Unlike any time before, modern man has pridefully flattered himself into thinking that he is good. It is a type of denial of original sin, which makes men hostage to the devil and the concupiscence of the flesh. Quote, Wherefore, as by one man Adam's sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned. Romans 5:12. And quote, Every man is tempted by his own concupiscence. James 1:14. It is also a denial of God's perpetual revelations that almost all mankind is evil and therefore will be damned to everlasting hell. King David says, quote, The Lord hath looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there be any that understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all become unprofitable together. There is none that doth good, no, not one. Psalm 13:2-3. Jesus says, quote, how narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few there are that find it. Matthew 7:14. This, of course, is true, because it is the Word of God. But try applying it to specific people and see how sinfully angrily they get, because they pridefully and presumptuously think they are good. And they have all been told so by others for so long. You can't now say that anyone's evil or anyone's even worthy of going to hell, let alone in hell. Consequently, when someone eventually comes along with righteous anger and denounces them for their great sins, they are shocked, overwhelmed, and insulted because your sinful, arrogant, obstinate, ugly pride has been injured. They say, quote, how dare you judge and denounce me as a sinner? How dare you tell me that I am on the road to hell? Do you not know who I am? I am a good person. I am a human being, not a pinto bean or a lima bean. I always tell the sisters here, the worst beans in the world are human beans. We eat a lot of beans over here, pinto beans. They're good. I like them beans. Human beans are the worst. Yeah, I know it's spelled differently, all you pseudo-intellectuals. I'm making fun of all you. Don't you know that by now? They say, how dare you judge and denounce me as a sinner? How dare you tell me that I am on the road to hell? Do you know who I am? I am a good person. You are full of hate and evil, not me. Oh boy, is that not what you hear? All over the place. The worst among them perform outward acts of piety to cover their hidden hatred of God, such as traditionalist so-called Catholics who are actually fallen away Catholics. Was this not the case with the evil Pharisees, who were Jesus' worst enemies, and therefore the worst sinners of all? And how did St. John the Baptist and Jesus deal with the evil Pharisees? Now, if I do recall, weren't those Pharisees Jews? And the Jewish leaders? Oh, so we have evil Jews. Yes, what did they say? They denounced them with righteous anger. Quote, John the Baptist, seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who has showed you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of penance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. For now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that doth not yield good fruit shall be cut down and cast into the fire. Matthew 3:7-10. And Jesus said, quote, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like the whitest sepulchres, which outwardly appear to men beautiful, but within are full of dead men, bones and all filthiness. So you also outwardly indeed appear to men just, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You serpents, generation of vipers, how will you flee from the judgment of hell? Oh, that's Jesus speaking. Oh, they don't want to quote that? Well, just quote that one from the pulpit, I mind you. Would you mind just get up and quote it and without comments? Like saying he didn't really say it, he didn't mean it, it was misinterpreted, somebody added those words in later. That's from Matthew 23:27-33. And Jesus forcibly threw them and their worldly and greedy followers out of the temple. Quote, and the Pasch of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple them that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made, as it were, a scourge of little cords, he drove them all out of the temple. The sheep also and the oxen and the money of the changers he poured out, and the tables he overthrew. And to them that sold doves he said, take these things hence, and make not the house of my father a house of traffic. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten thee up. John 2:13-17. How is that for zeal and righteous anger? Whipped them, turned up the tables, and threw the money all over the place. Take that one, Diamond Brothers, and shove it in your ugly satanic hats that you're wearing. They're wearing wizard hats, even though they can't see it. You know those wizard hats, the Harry Potter wizard hats? That's what they're wearing. They're wizards. They're warlocks. Diamond Brothers are warlocks. They're not preaching the true God. They're a bunch of wimps. I myself, if God told me to kill them, I wouldn't even blink. Their heads are coming off. If you want me to torture them, I'm torturing them, and then I'm killing them to the degree that God ordains it. Did you hear that, Diamond Brothers? I'm not talking about other people now. I'm talking about you, personal, numero uno. Yes, I do pray that God will save you and convert you because I still love you, evil as you are, but I'll kill you in a drop of a dime if God wills it. And my will is that you people be removed from the public domain because you're deceiving people. Because you say a lot of true things, but you say a lot of evil things. You're being exposed now. There, any goodwill people can just catch them right away, finding out where they go to Mass, what they really believe about the salvation dogma, and other issues. Just look at their hypocrisy. It stinks to the high heavens. They actually believe somebody could be in a Lutheran church 14, 13 years old if he never heard of the Catholic Church, and he's really a Catholic even though he never heard of the Catholic faith. I'm telling you, read my brief against the Diamond Brothers, all right? I would take you, I'd have a little 7-year-old. If God, we have a, like a little Matthew. Matthew, he's a little kid, right? God will instill him with power and he'll take your heads off. I don't know, the biggest guy in the world. You can get the biggest giant in the world today. A big Goliath. Little Matthew will pop him out with a little stone between his head. You're not fooling around. We got God on our side, okay, folks? I'm quoting to you the truth about God. These are verses people don't want to talk about anymore. So anyway, how is that for zeal and righteous anger? Jesus was not fooled by their pious words and deeds. He saw their hypocrisy and zealously denounced them with righteous anger. Just denunciations separate the wheat from the chaff. Likewise, the self-righteous cannot hide their true hatred from good Catholics. That is, from those who hold the full deposit of the Catholic faith and live a Catholic life. Good Catholics recognize them by their unrepentant sins they commit against faith or morals. And good Catholics admonish them. This separates the wheat from the chaff, which protects Catholics from being infected and helps to convert good-willed non-Catholics. A good-willed man, a man who is humble and seeks the truth, will eventually accept just admonishments and repent of his sins. Quote, "A reproof availeth with a wise man." Proverbs 17:10. Quote, "A man that is prudent and well-instructed will not murmur when he is reproved." Ecclesiasticus 10:28, quote, "He that loveth correction loveth knowledge." Proverbs 12:1, and quote, "He that yieldeth to reproof possesseth understanding." Proverbs 15:32, and quote, "How good is it when thou art reproved to show repentance." Ecclesiasticus 24. A good-willed man detests the flattery of sinners and respects the rebukes of the just. He prays to God that he be not delighted with the flattery of sinners, but be pleased with the rebukes of the just. He says, quote, "The just man shall correct me in mercy and shall reprove me. But let not the oil of the sinner fatten my head, for my prayer shall be against the things with which they are well pleased." End quote. Psalm 140, verse 5, in the Haydock commentary in the passage says, "Let not the oil of sinners," that is, the flattery of deceitful praise. All this is pernicious, while the reprehension of the just may do us good. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break, as his holy aim tends to my advantage. For my prayer, so far from coveting their praises, evildoers who are never well pleased, but with things that are evil, I shall continually pray to be preserved from such things as they are delighted with, their evil ways. Pray to God that I may be preserved from their malice, in which they take delight and they cover it and make it seem good and flatter you when you're committing your sins. And the just man who rebukes a good-willed man can eventually expect to find favor with him. Quote, "He that rebuketh a man shall afterwards find favor with him, more than he that by a flattering tongue deceiveth him." Proverbs 28:23. "Whereas a bad-willed man, because of pride, will not accept just admonishments and repent of his sins. His hatred of just denunciation is a sign of reprobation." Quote, "He that hateth to be reproved walketh in the trace of a sinner." Ecclesiasticus 21:7. Quote, "He that hateth reproof is foolish." Proverbs 12:1. Quote, "He that is a scorner heareth not when he is reproved." Proverbs 13:1. And quote, "He that hateth reproof shall die." And here, particularly, I mean eternal death. Proverbs 12:1 and 15:10. And quote, "For everyone that doth evil hateth the light and cometh not to the light, that his works may not be reproved." John 3:20. And quote, "A sinful man will flee reproof and will find an excuse according to his will." Ecclesiasticus 32:21. Therefore, self-righteous evildoers vehemently attack the just man who admonishes them with righteous anger because he indicts their consciences. They say, quote, let us therefore lie in wait for the just because he is not for our turn and he is contrary to our doings and upbraideth us with transgressions of the law and divulgeth against us the sins of our way of life. He boasteth that he hath the knowledge of God and calleth himself the Son of God. He's become a censurer to our thoughts. He is grievous unto us, even to behold. For his life is not like other men's, and his ways are very different. See how much different a good Catholic is to sinners? The sinners can't stand, obstinate sinners can't stand to be around good Catholics. It's an indictment upon them. He says, his life is not like other men's, and his ways are very different. We are esteemed by him as triflers, and he abstaineth from our ways as filthiness. Wisdom 2:12-16. That's what he abstaineth from us. He separates himself from us. He will not socialize with us. He will not pray with us. He will not be in any type of social communion with us. And so they hate that. Even if you were all alone on a mountain in the world, they knew there was one just man in the world, they would hate him with a perfect hatred because that alone is indicting their own conscience. Because the Spirit of God is in that man and they have the spirit of devil and they're all connected with their evil ways. They can't bear to be around. That's why once you get rid of all admonishments and all condemning of sins and denunciations, you have a world full of these sinners. This is they used as a prophecy not only to all just men but to Christ himself. So they said to Christ, let's see if God really is with him. This Jesus is censuring all our thoughts. This Jesus is causing an uproar in Jerusalem and Israel. They were blaming him when it was really their sins. See, there's no neutral ground here. You're either on one side or the other. There's no such thing as standing in the middle on this. Okay, so now this is what they're saying. The sinners, when they're looking at the just man, get him away from us. We can't bear to have him around us. And it says, and when it is too late, they will say, these are the sinners, the obstinate sinners that are attacking the just man and hate him. This is now when they're in hell. Why have I hated instruction and my heart consented not to reproof? On their judgment day when Jesus sends them to hell, all their excuses will prove vain. From hell, they will see the just men in heaven who had denounced them and whom they had mocked. And here is the vision. Here they are in hell, speaking out of hell. Quote, they shall come with fear at the thought of their sins, and their iniquity shall stand against them to convict them. That's your judgment. Then shall the just stand with great constancy against those that have afflicted them. These seeing it shall be troubled. Now they're looking to the just man in heaven, and he's saved, and they're damned. These seeing it shall be troubled with terrible fear, and shall be amazed at the suddenness of their unexpected salvation of the just man, and shall be amazed at the suddenness of their unexpected salvation, saying within themselves, repenting and groaning for anguish of spirit, these are they whom we had sometime in derision. And for a parable of reproach, we fools esteem their life madness and their end without honor. Behold, how they are numbered among the children of God, and their lot is among the saints. Therefore, we have erred from the way of truth, and the light of justice hath not shined unto us, and the sun of understanding hath not risen upon us. What hath pride profited us? Such things as these the sinners said in hell. And that's what they say. On your judgment day, you cannot hide your sins. All comes out in the open. You can't lie before God. You can't even lie to yourself once you die and go to your judgment. And for all eternity in hell, that's what you have to look forward to. That's from Wisdom chapter 4, verse 20, and Wisdom chapter 5, verse 1 to 8, and verse 14. We'll end it there, and we'll start next week on page 10. We're about halfway through. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is August 9th, year 2009. It's the 10th Sunday after Pentecost. And this is part 2 of my reading from my book, Anger, Rebuke, Hatred, and Curses. And as I said in the beginning, part 1, that you cannot be saved without hatred. And you cannot be saved without righteous anger and rebukes and curses. Righteous and just curses. The section heading is The Necessity of Righteous Anger. Defending the Israelites in a just war, King Saul and Judas Maccabeus killed obstinate evildoers after God had filled them with righteous anger. I quote from 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 3, verses 6 through 7, verse 8 and verse 13. And the ancients of Jabesh, God's chosen, said to him, allow us 7 days that we may send messengers to all the coasts of Israel, and if there be no one to defend us, And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he had heard these words, and his anger was exceedingly kindled. And taking both the oxen, he cut them in pieces and sent them into all the coasts of Israel by messengers, saying, Whoever shall not come forth and follow Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they went out as one man. And it came to pass, when the morrow was come, that Saul put the people in three companies, and he came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and he slew the Ammonites until the day grew hot. And the rest were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And Saul said, The Lord this day hath wrought salvation in Israel, end quote. He was delivering the Jews that were hostage to the Ammonites that were asking for his help. Now reading about Judas Maccabeus in 2 Maccabeus chapter 10 verses 33 through 35. Then Maccabeus and they that were with him cheerfully laid siege to the fortress 4 days. But they that were within, trusting to the strength of the place, blasphemed exceedingly and cast forth abominable words. But when the 5th day appeared, 20 young men of them that were with Maccabeus inflamed in their minds because of the blasphemy, approached manfully to the wall and pushing forward with fierce courage, got up upon it, and they conquered it, opened up the gates, and they went in and killed the blasphemers. There's righteous anger, righteous indignation. Saint Stephen denounced evil Jews with righteous anger because of their greatest evil deed of murdering Christ. We read in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 52, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's talking to evil Jews now. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you also. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. End quote. And we read the Haydock commentary on Acts 7:51, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, Saint Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, boldly reproaches them for persecuting the prophets, for putting to death the Just One, that is, the Messiah, foretold by the prophets. Observe the holy indignation of Saint Stephen at the obduracy of the incredulous Jews. End quote. And here's righteous anger. So essential is righteous anger that a Catholic cannot be saved if he does not have it when necessary. The lack of it indicates a lack of true love of and faith in God. Such a person loves the world more than God and chooses it over God. He'd rather be respected and loved by men than by God. He fears men more than God. To look upon and to speak about sin and obstinate sinners in a merely academic, emotionless manner is to not truly hate sin and love God. Such a man might as well be a robot. Love and hate are emotions that are properly guided by God's grace and the heart and then the intellect. But necessary emotions they are nevertheless. Therefore, good Catholics passionately hate sin in all its forms, but truly love sinners. Jesus was, quote, looking round about on them, the evil Pharisees, with anger. Mark 3:5, Jesus was angry. See, today, that's the new diplomacy of the world, the new peaceniks. No one's supposed to get angry. Oh, but the U.S., when she gets angry at us, when we speak out, the feminists get angry. We tell them, get back in the house and cook and clean and take care of your kids. They get angry. Don't they get angry? We're talking here about Jesus here was angry. Jesus was looking round about on them, the evil Pharisees, with anger. Mark 3:5. St. Paul says, quote, Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your anger. Ephesians 4:26. What he's saying here is when you need to be angry, but don't let it rest in your bosom. Then it becomes unrighteous anger. Okay, even though St. Paul commands you to be angry righteously, you must not let the sun go down upon your anger. Ephesians 4:26. This is one sign that your anger is righteous and not unrighteous. The Haydock commentary on the passage says, quote, Be angry and sin not, as it is said in Psalm 4:5. Anger as a passion of the mind may proceed from a good motive and be guided by reason. As our Savior Christ, Mark 3:5, is said to have looked upon the Jews with anger, with his zeal against their blindness and malice. Let not the sun go down upon your anger. If moved to anger, return without delay to calmness of mind and temper. Be angry with reason or when necessity compels you. But even then, so restrain your anger that you neither offend God nor scandalize your neighbor. Moreover, lay it aside as soon as you are able, so that the sun go not down upon your anger. A man who is righteously angry does not misdirect his anger and quickly returns to peace after his denunciation or other acts of justice. Be angry and sin not, Psalm 4:5. When I give my sermons, you saw me, second coming sermon, when I'm blasting out against the Jews, I return to my next topic. I'm already at peace. That's there. Now I'm going on. I'm not going out. That's how quick you when your anger is needed, you use it. As soon as you're not using it, it's gone. You're back to your next tone. It doesn't dwell in my bosom or eat me up so as to destroy my ability to be able to think clearly and correctly. That's how quick it returns. You look at all my times when I speak like that, then all of a sudden I'm reading, hey, he went from this. That's the way you're supposed to be. You don't let it dwell in your bosom. But to be righteously angry is good, and to want justice is good. We read the New Testament commentary, 1582, on Psalm 4:5. Just anger is good and necessary against sin. But then is most need to beware not to exceed in passion. So it gnaws and eats at you and it obsesses you. That's unrighteous anger. And you can tell the difference. It starts to tear you to pieces. It starts to make you go out and make unjust judgments, rash judgments. That's how you know your anger is unrighteous. Just anger does not stay in the bosom of a just man, whereas sinful anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. That's Ecclesiastes 7:10. Anger resteth in the bosom of a fool. Reams New Testament 1582, original annotation on Ecclesiasticus 7:10. But hasty or immoderate anger is sinful and hurtful. Righteous anger does not disturb the faculties, the ability to reason, and one's peace. It emphasizes the seriousness and hatefulness of the wrong it denounces based upon reason and or faith, and never hates the man it addresses. Righteous anger is a deed that proves one believes what he professes. St. John says, quote, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. One can say with his tongue that he hates sin. But if he does not get righteously angry with obstinate sinners, then his deeds do not confirm his words. Such a man is a hypocrite. King Solomon teaches that, quote, anger is better than laughter, because by sadness of the countenance, the mind of the offender is corrected. Ecclesiasticus 7:4. The Haydock commentary on his passage says, anger, that is correction, or just wrath and zeal against evil, is preferable to a misguided compliance. Proverbs 27:6. Anger, when rightly used, helps us to correct our faults. We read it a righteous anger of St. Francis of Assisi and St. Francis of Xavier when they punished and cursed individuals and places. We read on an essay of beatification and canonization in the process of the Congregation of Rites by Father F.W. Faber, published in 1848. Quote, St. Francis Xavier, in a transport of zeal, caused the house of one of his Eastern neophytes to be burned down because sacrifices had been offered to an idol in it. The same saint, having conceived the design of going to China in order to gain that empire to Jesus Christ, his voyage was hindered by the government of Malacca. St. Francis did all he could to gain the governor, but gentleness having failed, he assumed his character as apostolical legate and laid the city under an interdict, ordered all the Jesuit fathers to leave the place, cursed those who had caused his journey to be stopped, and then shook the dust off his feet at the gate of the city and left it. No sooner was he gone than the plague broke out. The governor, accused of sundry crimes at court, was arrested, sent to Portugal, and died of a broken heart in prison. The patriarch St. Francis of Assisi, visiting the houses of the order in Tuscany, found that in one monastery, the young friars spent too much time in philosophical disputes, which he judged contrary to the spirit of prayer and of the religious life. He ordered the provincial to correct that. He promised to do so. But St. Francis, discovering afterwards that he had not fulfilled his promise, cursed him. So what would St. Francis do to your glorification of philosophy that took place right after he died? See? And here's what happens. The provincial fell ill and sent to beg his superior's pardon. The same answer was, I have cursed him and he shall be cursed. Oh, you don't read this today, huh? They want to show you the hippie Francis, the false Francis, like the false Jesus. No, no, this is the true Francis, who have no toleration to obstinate sinners, especially against the faith and even against morals. As I've been reading to you in these past sermons, you're reading about the true Francis here. Francis said, I have cursed him, and he shall be cursed. At which words, a bolt fell from heaven and killed the provincial on his bed. You don't fool around with God. You don't mess around with the true faith. And you don't mess around with true saints because they get righteously angry. And they all speak out and defend God above all things. And yes, it involves cursing people with just curses, as you've just read there. Now, we have the little footnote commentary here. It may be well to quote here from the words of Father Soren about the anger of the saints. We ought to remark that these movements of indignation, which come from God and have God for their object, cause no trouble in the soul, but leave it as free and as tranquil as though it were in a movement of joy. We may say in general of anger what we have already said of sadness and hatred, that when it is grace which forms them in the heart, they not only do not remove God from us, but unite us to Him. It makes you closer to God and dispose us to prayer just as much as heavenly consolations could do. It's equal, whether you've got to be righteously angry or you've got to be rewarding somebody because they've been good. The reason is that it is not self-interest which touches us, nor any satisfaction of our own which affects the soul in these conjectures, but the sole interest of God, whom alone we desire to please. Page 91 to 93 in that book. That's why when the no-name Bill, when he left here, and he said, Richard can just denounce you without any emotion. That's because once you do deserve it, and you've reached that stage, I'm not going to lose no sleep over you. I'm going to lay it on you, and I'm going to go about my business. I'll lay a curse down upon your head and wait for God's wrath to come upon it, and the very next second, I'll go out and start fishing out back. Stop fishing and singing hymns to God. You're done for. I'm not going to let you eat away at my bosom. I did it for God's glory. This is what they're saying here. That's what they say, the disinterestedness of the saints. They learn not to get too carried away on highs or too depressed on lows. They try to keep the even road. They go in there and do God's will and they go about their business. Hey, Richard, just cut off about 5 heads. These guys are bleeding on the front lawn. He's going in and he's eating his dinner. And he's singing hymns to God. He's not even blinking. He's not worried. No, I'm not. It's done. And I'll tell you what, even after I curse these people, they're very bad, and God allows them to continue to do evil because it's God's will for Antichrist to win in these days. I'm still indifferent. It's God's will. I go about my business. I want to show you folks how I look at this. In the beginning, I was almost so overwhelmed because these apostate antipopes in the Vatican II Church were messing up God's name. I kept, how could God allow JP2 to be doing what he's doing? How could God, smite him, knock him down, expose him, do all this. Well, there's not wrong with that. But there's a point too when you realize God is still allowing you, sit back and go, God's will be done. I know the guy's under a curse anyway, but we know Antichrist has to win in these days to come to power. My point was this. I now look at the whole thing completely different. I don't care. You know what I look at the apostate anti-pope rat man Benedict XVI as? A punishment from God. You all deserve him. I don't care if God gets rid of him or not. In a way, I want him to stay there to just test people. To choose him or me. To choose the rat man or me who's teaching the true faith. The church which is right here, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. You got a choice to make, don't you? Let him stay up there. He's the worst curse you really... Al, you want to talk to people being punished? He's punishing all these people under him. They're all punishing one another. So whatever God wills, he wills. I laid a curse down. I talk about what this man's wrath is under. I talk about how evil he does, and leave it in the hands of God. I know he's going to ultimately be destroyed. You know what God told me even with JP2? Don't worry, Richard. When he dies, I'm going to get him for all eternity. Right now, God tells me he's in hell, burning in the lowest pits of hell with Satan, in the lowest pit. There's nothing I can do more to make him suffer pain and agony than God has already done to this man, you understand. But the point is being made here, yes. That's when you repeat, but Rich could come out there and denounce you and not even blink an eye. Yes. Yes. It doesn't rest in my bosom. And if God determined to let these reprobates live a little bit longer for his own reason, no, so God will it. I denounce the person according to the severity of his crime and how evil he is. First, for the glory of God. Second, for my own soul, so I don't commit sins of omission and go to hell because of that person. And third, for the flock that God has given me, so they don't infect the Catholic camp and turn it into a bad Catholic camp of immorality, or worse even than that, a heretical camp of heresy. I'm sorry, folks, you don't keep a place holy by just sitting on your hands and doing nothing when evil is being done under your eyes. Now, you just read Father Francis of Assisi, cursed people, had a place burned down even. All right, take that in your wizard's hat, Diamond Brothers. Why don't you put Francis on it? Did you know what Francis did there? He burned the whole house down and he cursed somebody for reading philosophy books. Oh, what wimps. All right, now, the greater the sin, the greater a Catholic's righteous anger must be. Heresy, which is a mortal sin against the faith, is one of the worst sins, and hence Father Faber teaches the following, quote, "The growing disloyalty to God is heresy. It is the sin of sins, the very loathsomest thing which God looks down upon in this malignant world. Yet how little do we understand of its excessive hatefulness? It is a polluting of God's truth, which is the worst of all iniquities. Yet how light we make of it. We look at it and are calm. We touch it and do not shudder. We mix with it and have no fear. We see it touch holy things, and we have no sense of sacrilege. We breathe its odor and show no signs of detestation or disgust. Some of us affect its friendship, and some even extenuate its guilt. We do not love God enough to be angry for His glory. We do not love men enough to be charitably truthful for their souls. Having lost the touch, the taste, and the sight of all the heavenly mindedness, we can dwell amidst this odious plague in imperturbable tranquility, reconciled to its foulness, not without some boastful professions of liberal admiration, even with a solicitous show of tolerant sympathies. Why are we so below the old saints in the abundance of our conversions? Because we have not the antique sternness. We need the old church spirit, the old ecclesiastical genius. Our charity is untruthful because it is not severe. And it is unpersuasive because it is untruthful. We lack devotion to truth, as God's truth. Our zeal for souls is puny because we have no zeal for God's honor. We tell men half the truth, the half that best suits our pusillanimity and their conceit. And then we wonder that so few are convinced, and that of those few, so many apostatize. We are so weak as to be surprised that our half-truth has not succeeded as well as God's whole truth. Where there is no hatred of heresy, there is no holiness. A man who might be an apostle becomes a fester in the church for the want of righteous hatred for the abomination. We need St. Michael to put new hearts into us in these days of universal heresy. Whoever draw his sword with nobler haste, or used his victory more tenderly than that brave archangel whose war cry was, "Offer God," end quote. And that's from his book, The Precious Blood, The Ugly Face of Heresy. 1814 to 1863 was his dates in which he died in 1863, and that's the book. Speaking more on hatred of heresy, Father Faber in his book, The Dolores of Mary, says, quote, "This hatred of heresy is peculiarly offensive to the world. So especially opposed is it to the spirit of the world that even in good believing hearts, every remnant of worldliness raises its arms against hatred of heresy, embittered the very gentlest character and spoiling many a glorious works of grace. In the judgment of the world and the worldly Christians, this hatred of heresy is exaggerated, bitter, contrary to moderation, indiscreet, unreasonable, aiming at too much, bigoted, intolerant, narrow, stupid, and immoral." How many times do we hear that against us? See? us who righteously condemn sin and denounce sinners are called all those words by the very sinners who promote and love their sins. You can't have it two ways. Either we're right or they're right. Either we who speak of the true God and who are of the heavenly kingdom are right, or the worldly people who speak for the worldly kingdom of Satan are right. We cannot both be right. We have to hate what they do as they hate what we do. It's natural for them to hate us because they're natural evildoers. St. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2:12. These men, like irrational beasts, naturally tend to the snare and destruction, blaspheming those things which they know not, shall perish in their corruption. And the worst thing he's saying here, nominal Catholics will go by the name of Catholic, but are not Catholic at all, are our worst enemies, who shoot us down every time we come out with righteous anger or indignation or righteous curses and righteous hatred. They always attack us. He goes, what can we say to defend it? Nothing which they can understand. The mild self-opinionedness of the gentle, undiscerning good will also take the world's view and condemn us. For there is a meek-looking positiveness about timid goodness, which is far from God. Effeminacy is what the word is. And the instincts of whose charity is more towards those who are less for God, while its timidity is daring enough to be a harsh judgment against us. Heresy can only be hated by an undivided heart. So he's saying these are the timid, these are the effeminate. They look at it in unemotional tones. They speak about it in an academic way. They never go as far as to say there's a real consequence, even when they do say something is a heresy. Well, is that guy guilty for holding it? What happens if he's a heretic? How do I treat him? Do I have to denounce him? Do I have to avoid him? Do I have to rebuke him? Do I have to separate? No, none of these things are done. It's all part of non-judgmentalism. And it's all because we don't understand how evil the sin is. Because you really have embraced it yourself. There's no love of God there. Do not be like the seed that falls upon shallow ground and withers as soon as persecution comes. Why should you murmur or shrink back when evildoers persecute you? When they denounce you as a sinful hater, an evildoer, a fanatic, a madman, and a religious bigot. Why should you let these false accusations from sinful men bother you? You have not yet shed your blood for Christ like the martyrs who did not murmur when being tortured and giving up their very life for Christ in the Catholic faith. St. Paul says, quote, let us run by patience to the fight proposed to us, looking on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who having joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God. For think diligently upon him that endured such opposition from sinners against himself, that you be not weary, fainting in your minds, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Hebrews 12:1-4. The Haydock commentary in the passage says, quote, you have not yet resisted unto blood, though you have met with some persecutions. You have not yet shed your blood for his sake, who laid down his life and shed every drop of his blood for you. End quote. Good Catholics must expect obstinate sinners to hate, revile, and say all manner of evil about them. Rejoice in that and be glad, for great shall your reward be in heaven if you persevere unto the end. Do not let attacks from obstinate, pride-filled sinners defuse your zeal for God, your hatred of sin, and your righteous anger toward obstinate sinners. Never, never apologize to obstinate sinners for a brother's righteous rebuke against them. If you do, not only would you encourage the sinner in his sins, but you would also share in the guilt of his sin. All right, now we're going to end here and pick this up next week because I still got too many pages to go and I don't want to rush it. It's from page, because I'm not Russian. I'm a Hungarian Jew. All right. There we go. 14-22. We'll finish it next week. All right. That's it for now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's August 23rd, year 2009, and it's the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. Now we're going to go on reading my book, and we're on the section that calls God Curses Certain Men. Injustice and with righteous anger, God curses certain men. He curses men who disobey his commandments. Speaking for God, Moses says, quote, a curse if you obey not the commandments of the Lord your God. Cursed be he that abideth not in the words of this law, and fulfilleth them not in work. Deuteronomy 11:28, 27:26. And David teaches, they are cursed who decline from the commandments. Psalm 118:21. Therefore, God curses men who violate the first three commandments, which includes all those who worship false gods and practice false religions, and heretics and schismatics who defile and misrepresent the one true God in faith. St. Paul teaches that all who teach another gospel are cursed or anathema. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel to you, besides that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Galatians 1:8. Anathema means a curse, and to be not just a curse, but a curse and to be separated. A curse that has excommunication involved, and that you are separated from God's people. God also curses men who violate the seven moral commandments by committing sins of immorality. And God curses men with eternal hell if they die with the guilt of original or mortal sin. Being that God wills for all men to be saved, how then are God's curses made known to men so that they may either know or be reminded that they offended God and what they must do to have their curses lifted and have a chance to be saved? God's faithful chosen people, the Jews during the Old Covenant era and now Catholics under the New Covenant era, warn men of the curses they are under by denouncing them and calling them to repentance and conversion. This is how God normally speaks to men, through his representatives on earth. How rarely does he speak directly to men, and for the purpose that those chosen men be his representatives to other men? The reason I'm making this point, as you'll see, is that he uses his Catholic Church to warn people. Like the Jews and other people might be saying, how come he don't speak to me? How come he don't speak to them? Because in his normal course of events, he already spoke. And he speaks through his Catholic Church or true teachings. During the New Covenant era, the Catholic Church and thus Catholics are God's only representatives on earth. Dear reader, can you not see the grave obligation Catholics have to denounce sinners, call them to repent and convert, and punish them if it is within their means to do so? Certain sins incur automatic ipso facto curses with no need for the offenders to be warned or denounced, such as violations of the laws that are written on every man's heart. It is the very law upon these sinners' hearts that accuse and condemn them. St. Paul says, quote, for when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature those things that are of the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness to them, and their thoughts between themselves, accusing or also defending one another. He's saying that when they do something good, they're obeying the law upon their heart and they're blessed by God. Even the pagan, for that one act of good, he gives them like an actual graces. But he's also saying that, on the other hand, if they go against that natural law, they're cursed. And they accuse themselves depending on how they correspond to the law upon their heart. That's Romans 2:14-15. Violations of the law upon the heart include the worshiping of false gods and practicing of false religions. And all those who fall away from the true faith and church by apostasy or heresy or schism also incur automatic curses. The church law decrees that, quote, all apostates from the Christian faith and all heretics and schismatics are automatically ipso facto excommunicated, Canon 23:14-1 from the 1917 code. This law is infallible and a practical application of many biblical verses, such as Galatians 1:8, which we just quoted above, when St. Paul said, if you preach another gospel, you're anathema. Another gospel is even one heresy. And a heresy is something that goes against the full deposited Catholic faith by not denying one dogma. You're anathema. God authorizes certain men to curse others. Certain offenses do not incur automatic curses, such as apparent offenses against superiors or certain church disciplinary laws. In these cases, the Catholic Church, speaking in the name of God and through his representatives, judge, curse, and punish these offenders by juridical sentences if they are found guilty. If the sentence is just, it is as if God himself cursed these offenders. The punishment the Catholic Church inflicts upon unrepentant sinners should reflect the curses they are under. If a weak church representative or weak laws, disciplinary laws, inflicts an insufficient punishment upon sinners, God will exact a full measure that satisfies his justice. And even if no Catholics are available to inflict punishments upon his sinners, God does. Just because you have no juridical superiors doesn't mean that it's a free-for-all. Now we can sin like pigs and escape God's justice. King David's Psalm 108 curse. God gives his representatives the inspiration and authority to curse certain sinners because of the enormity of their sins or the grave danger they pose to others. In these cases, it is God himself who curses the evildoers through the mouth of men. These men are merely speaking for God, but proclaiming and foretelling curses that will come upon these evildoers. For instance, King David prays that, quote, "The Lord destroy all deceitful lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." King David was so righteously angry with certain optionally evil religious leaders that he righteously cursed them and their offspring by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Psalm 108. Quote, "O God, be not thou silent in my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful man is opened against me. They have spoken against me with deceitful tongues, and they have compassed me about with words of hatred, and have fought against me without cause. Set thou the sinner over him, and may the devil stand at his right hand. When he is judged, may he go out condemned, and may his prayer be turned to sin. May his days be few, and his bishopric let another take. May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be carried about vagabonds and beg, and let them be cast out of their dwellings. May the usurer search all his substance, and let strangers plunder his labors. May there be none to help him, nor none to pity his fatherless offspring. May his posterity be cut off in one generation. May his name be blotted out. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered in the sight of the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. May they be before the Lord continually, and let the memory of them perish from the earth." He loved cursing by sinning against God and unjustly cursing his fellow man. That's what he means, because now David's cursing him with a just curse. "And it shall come on to him, and he would not have blessing, and it shall be far from him. And he put on cursing like a garment, unjust cursing, and unrighteous, without any mercy, like a garment, and it went in like water into his entrails and like oil in his bones. May it be unto him like a garment which covereth him, and a girdle with which he is girded continually." Psalm 108, 2-19. Here you see two curses taking place. The evil man who curses with unjust curses without any mercy, brutal, and not in proportion to the crime. Then you got David cursing him with a just curse, because he used unjust curses. It's all going on in this psalm we just read. Anybody who prays the divine office is going to read this on Saturday. It's Saturday known when you read this. That's why I say if these apostate, like these Diamond Brothers, I don't think they even pray their offices. I don't think they do. Or at least they're not paying attention when they pray. Because look what that psalm says there. How God curses people and destroys them. That's the will of God, what you're reading there. The Haydock commentary on this verse 1 teaches the church used it in the deposition of bishops and against the usurpers of ecclesiastical goods, end quote. The traitor Judas Iscariot was the first Catholic bishop deposed to whom this psalm was applied. St. Matthias replaced Judas. We read of this in the book of Acts, quote, "Peter rising up in the midst of the brethren said, Men, brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before in the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the leader of them that apprehended Jesus, who was numbered with us and had obtained part of the ministry. For it is written in the book of the Psalms." This is what Peter's saying. He's referring to Psalm 108. "Let their habitation become desolate, and let none of them dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Acts 1, 16-20. St. Peter's applying Psalm 108 to Judas, and he's replacing him with Matthias. So when people try to say that was just the old covenant error, no, it isn't. It's the same thing. It's the same God. His justice and mercy is the same. He still curses people under the new. There's Peter saying, Judas incurred this curse. Get rid of him. He's already gone, but he's deposed, and let's bring in Matthias. See? The Haydock commentary says, "His bishopric, the words were prophetically spoken in Psalm 108 of the traitor Judas." It applies to any traitor. Peter's applying it to Judas. So we see that the Catholic Church, speaking in the name of God, curses certain offenders by excommunicating them either by an automatic or juridical sentence. The Church has been given this power by Jesus Christ when he told St. Peter, the first pope, quote, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, shall also be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." Matthew 16, 18-19. The Haydock commentary says, quote, "The power of binding is exercised first by refusing to absolve. Second, by enjoining penance for sins forgiven. Third, by excommunication, suspension, and interdict. Fourth, by making rules and laws for governing the church. Fifth, by determining what is of faith by the judgments and definitions of the church. End quote. And Jesus also gave the other apostles, the first Catholic bishops, this power when he said, quote, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. John 20:23. But the other apostles can only exercise this power in submission to Peter, the Pope, who alone was given the keys and the charism of infallibility. St. Paul, a Catholic bishop, enforced the church law that fornicators are not only automatically cursed because they broke the law upon their heart the instant they committed the mortal sin, but are also cursed with automatic infamy, meaning they must be avoided. Speaking to the Corinthians, he rebukes them for not obeying these church laws. He said, quote, it is absolutely heard that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as the like is not among the heathens. Worse than bad Catholics, worse than the heathens. That one of you should have his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he might be taken away from among you that had done this deed. I indeed, absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him that hath done so. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, deliver him over to the devil so the devil can beat hell out of him, so there might be a chance to save his soul. But he's going to get on and say, but the first reason is to preserve yourself from being infected with his sin. He says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven corrupteth the whole lump? Know you not that when you leave public sinners in amongst you, that you become guilty of their very sins, and then that very sin will start being committed by you and people in your own flock? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new paste as you are unleavened. For Christ our Pasch is sacrificed. Therefore, let us feast not on the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. 1 Corinthians 5:1-9. This is the biggest thing people get angry at us, because we kick people out when they're public, obstinate sinners. This is God's church law, man. It's basic law. Even pagans kick people out. Even the military, if he has a traitor in there, they kick him out. And they put him under penalties under the pagan law. How much more? These are God's laws. He's saying, this guy's cursed. This guy's anathema. Get him out. In this example, we also learn a Catholic layman must denounce and avoid certain sinners without the need of a declaration from a judge. If they do not, they share in the sinner's guilt and corrupt the community. Those who think the curse in Psalm 108 mentioned above is harsh, or that God no longer curses people that way, are woefully and heretically mistaken. God's ways do not change. As stated above, St. Peter applied it to the deposition of Judas during the New Covenant era, and the Church applies it to all excommunicated bishops. The Psalm 108 curse has also fallen upon all mankind, not just evil bishops and priests. We see the evidence of it all around us, generation after generation after generation after generation of evildoers, and so bad that in these days of the great apostasy that God has placed the whole world under the Amos curse, the worldwide famine of the Word of God, Amos 8:11-13, and the Romans 1 curse of massive sins of immorality, Romans chapter 1. Bishops and priests abuse children and adults spiritually and physically. The divorce rate is higher than ever. Children are either fatherless or motherless. Children are sold into slavery or sexual abuse. Children are virtual vagabonds wandering from one daycare center to another, from one perverted TV or radio show to another, from one perverted school to another, from one psychologist or psychiatrist to another, and from one street corner to another. Their parents have abandoned them to the care of the evil world, as they themselves are. Homosexuals are cursed with AIDS. Old people are cursed with Alzheimer's disease. Society is cursed with corrupt leaders, usurers, and trapped people's possessions, and many forms of madness and sanity have entered the very marrow of men's bones. All this has happened because men have rebelled against the one true God, the God of the Holy Catholic Church. And the height of all these monumental sins, the non-judgmentalists have won the day, down to almost the last man, because no one rightly and with proper conviction condemns sin and denounces sinners. Sins against the faith being the worst of all and the least denounced of all. how contrary this is to God's decrees and the Catholic obligation to profess the faith, which includes condemning sin, denouncing sinners, and calling them to repent and convert. All right, we'll end that for here now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today is August 30th, year 2009, and it's the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. And we're going to continue reading, and we're going to finish it off here now today from my book, Anger, Rebuke, Hatred, and Curses. We're starting off at the section titled, St. Francis of Assisi, Curses an Evildoer. The meek and humble St. Francis of Assisi was so righteously angry with a brother who introduced an unapproved course of study for his brothers that he cursed him with a damning anathema. This was recorded in the Little Flowers of St. Francis, chapter 61. That course happened to be philosophy because there's another record of it by Father Faber. A certain friar minor, namely John of Sciacca, in the days of Blessed Francis was a priest at Bologna, a very cultured man. Without permission from the Blessed Francis, he instituted a course of study at Bologna. It was philosophy. He was reported to Blessed Francis while he was absent that such a course had been instituted at Bologna. He immediately went to Bologna and severely reprimanded the priest, saying, "You want to destroy my order? I desired and wished, following the example of my Lord Jesus Christ, that my brethren should pray rather than read." Leaving Bologna, St. Francis pronounced a grievous curse upon him. After the pronouncement of the curse, the friar began to fail in health. Grievously ill, he sent a request through the brothers asking St. Francis to lift the curse. Blessed Francis replied, "The curse with which I cursed him was confirmed in heaven by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He remains accursed." So the afflicted minister lay on his bed, dejected and without consolation. And behold, there descended from the heights of heaven a drop of sulphurous fire upon his body, passing through him and the bed on which he lay, and amid the foulest stench, the unhappy man expired, and the devil took his soul. End quote. As an act of justice and speaking by God's inspiration, King David called for the death of one of his closest friends who betrayed him. David said, "For if my enemy had reviled me, I would verily have borne with it. And if he that hated me had spoken great things against me, I would perhaps have hidden myself from him. But thou, a man of one mind, my guide and my familiar, who dost take sweet meats together with me, in the house of God we walked with consent, let death come upon them, and let them go down alive into hell, for there is wickedness in their dwellings in the midst of them." Psalm 54, verses 13 through 16. The Hadot commentary on that passage says, "This and such like imprecations, which occur in the Psalms, are delivered prophetically. That is by way of foretelling the punishments which shall fall upon the wicked from divine justice, and approving the righteous ways of God, but not by the way of ill will or uncharitable curses, which the law of God disallows." This is what we would call a just curse, and it was done by goodwill. It's done first for the glory of God, second for your own soul and the souls of those who you are in care of, and even third for the other person. Unless he's obstinate, then he's going to have no hope. But it's done first for the glory of God above all things. This guy publicly blasphemed God through heresy or immorality, and he needs to be rebuked. Depending on how bad he is, you have to curse him even if he's real bad. See, people can even understand here the nature of different types of sins. If somebody goes in and steals a candy bar, that's a sin, mortal sin. It's bad, but it's not as bad as somebody who murders somebody who rapes a woman. So it depends on the level and the obstinacy if they keep committing the sin. So there's different punishments. And depending on how bad the crime is and how obstinate the sinner is, the penalty has to be more severe. To the point of even cursing him with death to get rid of him and get out of my face, if it be according to God's will. And if God tells you to curse him and it comes from God himself, you better do it or you're cursed. You're going to share in his curse. The guy's still going to be cursed, but now you're going to share in his curse for sins of omission. All right. These verses in Psalm 54 also apply to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus, for which Jesus cursed him with eternal damnation when Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man shall be betrayed. It were better for him if that man had not been born." Matthew 26:24. It can only be said that a man better had not been born if he ends up in hell. Jesus later confirmed the effect of this curse by referring to Judas as an eternally lost son of perdition. Speaking to God the Father of the apostles, Jesus said, quote, "Those whom thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." Luke 17:12. We know Jesus loved Judas, yet he cursed him, as David cursed his closest friend who betrayed him. In this way, we see that God's faithful servants do not hate the evildoers they curse. Righteous curses are acts of justice meant to either cure evildoers or destroy them for the glory of God and for the common good, to prevent them from further corrupting others. Title on this section is Martyrs Curse Certain Evildoers. The martyrs in heaven petition God to revenge the shedding of their blood upon certain evildoers. The martyrs, quote, cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and revenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Apocalypse 6:10. The Haydock commentary on this passage says, "These holy souls who have been slain for the word of God do not beg the Almighty to revenge their blood through any hatred of their enemies, but through the great zeal which they were animated to see the justice of God manifested, that by this severity they might be moved to fear Him and be converted to Him. Thus in the Scripture we often read the prophets beseeching the Almighty to fill their enemies with confusion and to humble them, and yes, even to destroy them, to protect the other people that are being corrupted by them, and to quite simply at times to put an end to the blasphemy, because it becomes so unbearable to good Catholics." Any Catholic who can sit back in an academic manner and speak about blasphemy and heresy and these any mortal sins, this guy is not Catholic at all. He's an abomination. All right, righteous and sinful anger and rebuke. We read from an explanation of the epistles and gospels for Sundays. Is anger always sinful? If we become angry at the vices and crimes of others, when our office or the duties of our station demand that we watch over the conduct of those under our care to punish and correct them, as in the case of parents, teachers, and superiors, then anger is no sin. When one, through pure love of God, becomes irritated at the sins and vices of his fellow men, that is even a holy anger. Thus, St. Gregory says, quote, "It is to be understood that anger created by impatience is a very different thing from anger produced by a zeal for justice. The one is caused by vice, the other by virtue. He then who becomes angry for justice's sake commits no sin, but his conduct is holy and praiseworthy. For even our Lord is angry at those who bought and sold in the temple, Paul at the magician Elymas, and Peter at the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. Anger then, to be without sin, must proceed from true zeal for God's honor and the salvation of souls, by which we seek to prevent others from sin and to make them better. Even in this respect, we must be careful to allow our anger no control over our reason, but to use it merely as a means of doing good, for we are often apt to take the sting of anger for holy zeal when it is really nothing but egotism and ambition. Always use anger in a proper measure, direct it to what it needs to be directed, and then make sure you don't exceed reason, meaning now you're angry for no reason. You overstated the case. You know, you're ranting, you're raving, and you're not making any sense. Your accusations are false, or your punishments are too severe. Okay, a man's anger or rebuke is sinful if he hates or envies the person he rebukes, if his purpose is to provoke, if he rashly judges, or if his rebuke is too severe or not severe enough in relation to the circumstances of the sinner. The severity of a rebuke must equal the obstinacy or influence of the sinner. A rebuke that is not severe enough in relation to an obstinate or influential sinner is unjust and uncharitable, because it lessens the true nature of the sinner's guilt or his threat to souls, which also causes scandal. Regarding these types of sinners, St. Paul says, quote, "Rebuke them sharply." Titus 1:13. The Haydock commentary on this passage says the following. The testimony or character says the apostle is true by public fame of them, and therefore they must be rebuked sharply, their condition and dispositions requiring it. However, a rebuke that is too severe in relation to a less obstinate sinner is also unjust and uncharitable, because it can cause the sinner who would have listened to a milder rebuke to not listen, to senselessly argue, or to walk away. Hence, instead of aiding his conversion, it can work against it. We see the two sinful extremes, not being angry when you should and being angry when you should not. A man's just rebuke and righteous anger adjust themselves according to the condition of the sinner or sinners he addresses. The degree of righteous anger and rebuke depends on the obstinacy of the sinner or his influence over people. The more obstinate or influential a sinner is, the more severe the rebuke and anger must be. Therefore, for anger or rebuke to be righteous, it must have a proper motive and be used in a proper manner, time, and measure. Quote, the heart of a wise man understandeth time and answer. Ecclesiastes 8:5. A wise man, a good Catholic, orders, quote, all things in measure and number and weight. Wisdom 11:21. In every case, one must hate the sin and love the sinner, no matter how obstinate the sinner is. St. Jude teaches that some men must be more severely rebuked than others, and that Catholics must always hate sin. Quote, and some indeed reprove being judged, but others save, pulling them out of the fire, and on others have mercy and fear, hating also the spotted garment which is carnal. Jude 1:22-23. The commentary on that passage says, and some indeed reprove being judged. He gives them another instruction to practice charity in endeavoring to convert their neighbor, where they will meet with three sorts of persons. First, with persons obstinate in their errors and sins, these may be said to be already judged and condemned. They are to be sharply reprehended and reproved, and if possible, convinced of their error. Second, as to others, you must endeavor to save them by pulling them, as it were, out of the fire. From the ruin they stand in great danger. Third, you must have mercy on others in fear when you see that through ignorance of frailty and danger of being drawn into the snares of these heretics. With these, you must deal more gently and mildly with a charitable compassion, hating always and teaching others to hate the carnal garment which is spotted through sensual and corrupt manners that defile both the soul and the body. And then one thing I would just correct on that and saying it's charitable. Every one of these rebukes is charitable. We have a tendency some to say, be more charitable to that one, or be more charitable. Even Francis' curse against that man that he says is he's damned, he's going to hell, was charitable. Everything God does, and everything we do in obedience to God as good Catholics, is charitable. Even when God damns someone to hell, it's charitable. It's an act of charity. Because he's sparing other people the eternal misery of that obstinate reprobate. The first approach to a sinner knowing nothing else of him that requires more severity must be with gentleness, even to a certain degree with the obstinate. This gentleness can cause a sinner to become less obstinate. St. Paul first approached the sinful Corinthians, who are not harsh enough in their treatment of a public fornicator, in writing with somewhat anger tempered by meekness, but with the promise to visit them with a rod, with severity, if they did not heed his meek admonishment. He said to them, quote, what will you? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in charity and in the spirit of meekness? End quote. 1 Corinthians 4:21. I guess at times, too, they use that word charity to be mercy, too. Because there's a point when God does pull back his mercy, and then that's the end. Unless he turns back to you, you're doomed. The just use of the rod is also a great act of charity, or else St. Paul would have sinned by threatening its use. But it is not the charity that is accompanied with meekness, because these Corinthians were not obstinate. St. Paul's meek admonishment was enough for them to repent and cast out the fornicator that was amongst them, public fornicator. Again, addressing the Corinthians who were infected with obstinate sinners, St. Paul says, quote, behold, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word stand. I have told before and foretell as present, and now absent to them that sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again I will not spare, do you. Seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me, who towards you is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now we pray God that you may do no evil. Therefore I write these things, being absent, that being present I may not deal more severely. according to the power which the Lord hath given me unto edification, and not unto destruction. End quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, verse 7 and verse 10. Severity then is regulated according to the obstinacy of the sinner. Only if the sinner whom you are trying to convert continues to be obstinate, must a severer rebuke and righteous anger be used, and in proper measure to equal his degree of obstinacy. A more severe rebuke and righteous anger are required when denouncing a public sinner who is already known to be obstinate or influential. He must be rebuked with righteous anger according to the degree of his obstinacy or influence on others. St. Paul's harsher rebuke of certain public sinners converted some of them and saved others from being influenced by them. A different case presents itself when a public rebuke addresses a group in general, either by speech or in writing. The most obstinate or influential sinners of the group must be addressed. To discredit them in the eyes of others and show them how angry God is with them and the mortal danger they pose to others. This is the way Jesus Christ and St. John the Baptist rebuked the Pharisees in general, severely and with righteous anger, even though not all of them were bad-willed, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Lastly, beware of timidity. One may think that his righteous anger and rebuke is too severe, when in fact they are needed. You will find that most people, because of pride, do not want to be told they are wrong, no matter how nice you tell them. They will hate, detract, and calumniate you, even if you rebuke them with a proper motive and in a proper time, manner, and measure. You will also find that obstinate sinners never think they are sinners or obstinate. Therefore, they always think your anger or rebuke is sinful, no matter how righteous it is. That is why they murdered the prophets, Jesus and the martyrs. Dare anyone say that Jesus Christ, sinless, perfect in God, uncharitably rebuked men or was too severe? Yet that is what obstinate sinners thought, which led them to calumniate and murder him. Do not let obstinate sinners be the judge as to what is just regarding rebuke and righteous anger. Indeed, in their obstinacy, they will be sinfully angry with you when you justly rebuke them. They will try to stifle and silence you by attempting to discredit you. Yet this is all the more reason to rebuke them with more severity and righteous anger. If you allow them to silence you or dilute your denunciation or weaken your attempts to eradicate the problem, you have already lost the battle and are on the road to hell along with them. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.